All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 11, and Lord willing, we're going to be covering chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, much of which we've already discussed in the previous messages, but there's still much more to cover. And so we're going to devote some more time to those verses, at least some of those verses we've covered. There's some at the end there that we haven't touched upon yet. All right, believest thou the prophets? Is essentially how I concluded the last message. It's also what I subtitled the last message. Believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? Well, let's find out. I pointed out in the previous message that one of the important means for correctly interpreting the New Testament is in recognizing that everything in the New Testament is fulfilled Old Testament prophecy or related to Old Testament prophecy, including what's found here in Ephesians, particularly in the passage, Lord willing, we're going to be examining in more detail in this message. So, as we go through it, ask yourself, what Old Testament prophecies in this instance are being fulfilled here in this passage? Only by answering this question correctly are you likely to come to the correct interpretation regarding this passage. So it's a very important question, and not only concerning this passage, but as you go through the New Testament, that question should be asked, especially the epistles, it would seem, that question needs to be asked multiple times. What's being fulfilled here? What is it that God prophesied through His prophets, that He inspired His prophets to write down and to include in His incredible book known as the Bible, that's being fulfilled before our very eyes here in the New Testament? So it's a very important question, certainly as it regards the passage that we're about to examine again. So let's read it again. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 19. It says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in the times past, not Gentiles, but nations, we'll talk about it again in a minute, in the flesh," that is, they were carnal, they were nations, they were carnal nations, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. I pointed out in the last message that tragically many contemporary Christians have been erroneously taught that the Apostle Paul is referring to Israelites and non-Israelites here in Ephesians chapter 2, and in many other passages too where they've made the same mistakes, based upon the biblically unsound teaching that Jews in the Bible represent all 12 tribes of Israel, when in fact they represent only descendants from the tribe of Judah and or the two-tribed house of Judah, and would have thus been better translated Judahites, as with Israelites and Danites and Issacharites, etc. Which, and he might even ask, why do we have Jews instead of Judites? What happened? Something's happened there in the translations that kept them from putting Judahites in there. I'll let you think on that, and maybe someday we'll come back to that. But it would have been better, unquestionably. It would have at least eliminated some of the confusion had both the Hebrew and Greek word been translated Judahites instead of Jews, which in turn would have also helped in differentiating between biblical Judahites and today's Jewish imposters. Another issue for another time. The second contributing factor to why many Christians believe Paul is here in Ephesians 2 is referring to Israelites and non-Israelites is because most people today, claiming to be Christians, as I've pointed out previously, believe the term Gentiles represents non-Israelites, when in fact the Hebrew goyim and Greek ethne from which Gentiles is quote-unquote translated, means nations, leaving the context to determine which nation the author has in mind, which in many instances, the goyim and ethne, depending on whether it's the Hebrew or Greek, are referring to Israelites, sometimes translated Gentiles, but nonetheless referring to Israelites. Case in point, right here in Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Where I already corrected the word Gentiles and replaced it with nations, as you should as well if you haven't already done so. Correct these two grievous errors regarding Jews and Gentiles, and you'll find yourself correctly interpreting and understanding much more about the Bible. I'm one of those people, and I can't begin to tell you how many people who have been able to find their way through this confusion regarding Jews and Gentiles, and who have gave me that very same testimony, how it just opened the scriptures up to them in ways that they had never seen before. And otherwise impossible to correctly interpret without at least parts of the Bible, without understanding or correcting these horrible mistakes in interpretation, again, regarding Jews and Gentiles. Again, I would refer you to the book Mystery of the Gentiles, and that's Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now, and God's Covenant People, which are available to you in book form, free for the asking, and or you can find both of those books also on our online book pages, on our web pages. All right, websites, excuse me. All right, there are no, and I want to point out again, there are no prophecies regarding a reconciliation. We're asking the question, remember, what prophecy or prophecies does this section in Ephesians 2 fulfill? It fulfills prophecy. What prophecies? Well, there are no prophecies regarding the reconciliation between Israelites and non-Israelites, whereas there are several Old Testament prophecies regarding the reconciliation between the Judahites and the Israelites, meaning the descendants of the house of Judah and the descendants of the house of Israel. For example, Hosea 1 and 2 that we looked at in the previous message. And if you haven't already done so, I strongly recommend that you acquaint yourselves with those two chapters, Hosea chapter 1 and 2. In fact, the whole book of Hosea would be, the whole Bible is worthy of being acquainting yourself with. But in regards to what we're talking about, Hosea 1 and 2 particularly would be well worth your time to acquaint yourself with those two chapters as it regards the issue at hand. And with Romans 9, 23 through 26, where Paul quotes from Hosea 1 and 2. But just before you do, just make sure before reading the Romans passage that you first correct the mistakes regarding the terms Jews and Gentiles, or you'll never come to the you'll unlikely ever come to the right conclusion. These two passages, Hosea 1 and 2 and Romans 9:23 through 26, are in fact the original inspiration for the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? All right, Hosea 1 and 2 aside, let's look at a couple of other prophecies also fulfilled in Ephesians 2, or by Ephesians 2. Ezekiel 37, if you will. Ezekiel 37, the chapter begins with, if you'll remember, the Valley of Dry Bones, basically the next prophecy. There's two prophecies. The second prophecy is essentially the same, and it kind of fills out some of what's left out in that first prophecy. Ezekiel 37, we're going to begin reading with verse 15. Ezekiel 37, beginning with verse 15. The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, that is the house of Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. They were Judahites, whether they be of the tribe of Judah or the house of Judah, which consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but they were nonetheless Israelites as well. So they're called the children of Israel, his companions. But it's, you'll see, it's talking, if you don't already know, it's talking about the house of Judah. For Judah and for, he takes one stick, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, which was the principal tribe of the ten-tribed house of Israel, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. Sounds a bit like Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, 14. For he is our peace who hath made both into one. Verse 15. For to make in himself of twain, or two, one new man. Ezekiel 37 and verse 18. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Like with the apostles, with the kingdom parables, if you'll recall, this is not for everyone. Whereas the multitudes with the apostles initially involved with them, they didn't understand the kingdom parables. But when the apostles came and said, What did you mean by these? Christ said, Okay, well, you're a seeker. You're an asker. You're a knocker. I'll reveal it to you. Like with the apostles with the kingdom parables, this is not for everyone, but for only the Matthew 7, 7, askers, seekers, and knockers. That is, the gold mining truth seekers. Ezekiel 37, back to verse 18 and continuing. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, referring to the house of Israel, and will put him even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in thy hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. Let's stop there. Heathen. Yes, that's almost certainly what they were. However, that doesn't change the fact that the Hebrew word translated heathen here in the King James Version is goyim, and should have therefore been translated nations, because that's what the word means, as it's translated, for example, in the New American Standard Bible. All right, now back to Ezekiel 37:21. And it says, And say unto them, Thou saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whether they be gone. And where had these house of Israel, goyim, nations gone? After being divorced by Yahweh, as per we find in Hosea 1 and 2, for example. Well, they were dispersed among the non-Israelite goyim, the nations, just like it says. Or it's often put that they had been dispersed afar off, chiefly above the Euphrates River, per the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 14:15, where the city of Ephesus is located in Asia Minor, above the Euphrates River. Afar off. What's significant about afar off? Keep your place here in Ezekiel. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, and let's begin reading with verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. New Testament prophecy, New Covenant prophecy, right? The branch, Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh, just like he did. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Remember, we're talking about somebody making peace. In Ephesians 2, it's Christ who's making the peace, just as it is here. Making the peace, it is in Ezekiel 37 as well, as we're going to see. But once again, let's go back. Let me read part of this again. And at the end of it, it says, And the council of peace shall be between them both. Both. Who is Zechariah referring to? Jump down to verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of Yahweh, and you shall know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Both Judah and Israel, who had been dispersed afar off. And once again, just like in Ezekiel 37, there would once again, under the new covenant, be peace between the two houses of Judah and Israel. Now, where else have we read about these Israelites who were afar off? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 39. Beginning with verse 36, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel... Now in this case, it's pretty evident that the house of Israel here is not just referring to the 10 tribes, but all 12 tribes. That term, the house of Israel, is sometimes used for all 12 tribes when united, or when they're going to be reunited, and also to the 10-tribed house of Israel. So the context has to determine what the author has in mind here. I probably won't go into great detail about it, but hopefully you'll be able to see that this is, even possibly without Peter even knowing it, that he was referring at, and probably didn't at this time, but was referring to all Israel, all 12 tribes of Israel from both houses. Therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked or pierced to the heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent, and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. Now, so there's, talking about Israelites, them and their children, that would be the Judahites and all those who were afar off. Now, where else? Where else have we read about those who were afar off? Ephesians 2:13. But now in the Christ Jesus, ye, the Ephesian Israelites in this instance, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. All right, now, with that in mind, back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, 21, verse 21 in its entirety. Verse 21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, where this reunion between the house of Judah and the house of Israel initially and principally occurred. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation. Now, what Hebrew word do you suppose the word nation is translated from? That's the Hebrew word goy, the singular of goyim. Goyim being nations, goy being nation. And of course, the English translators didn't dare translate goy Gentiles in Ezekiel 37:22. You know, because the context clearly is clearly talking about Judahites and Israelites being reconciled and reunited into one goy, one nation. Now, what might also be is depicted as the commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians 2:12. We'll get back to that later. Ephesians 37 and verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Nations, not Gentiles, from the Hebrew word goyim. Again, they weren't about to take goyim and translate it Gentiles in this instance. And they should have been consistent throughout and translated goyim for what it means, and they would have gotten rid of so much confusion with this word Gentiles. They did it right here. They had no choice but to do it right because the context didn't allow it to be interpreted as non-Israelites because the context is about Israelites. But goyim is not a non-Israelite term. It just simply means it's a generic term that means nations. And who is it, talks about that they're only going to have one king. Well, who is it that's to be the two houses king, or at least a remnant thereof, their king at the time of this reconciliation? Jump down to verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. David's their king? David, the patriarch David? Well, at this point, David's already been dead, about 400 years now, at the time that the book of Ezekiel, this prophecy, was written by Ezekiel. Furthermore, at the commencement of the kingdom the king reigns over, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, the Apostle Peter declares that David was still both dead and in the grave, and therefore couldn't be the king Ezekiel was referring to. It wasn't the patriarch David to whom Ezekiel prophesied, of whom Ezekiel prophesied, but rather his descendant, the greater David, Yeshua Emmanuel, Yah who saves, God with us. Now hold on to that. It's going to hopefully become more significant in just a little bit. It was this same David whom Hosea prophesied would be king over the reunited Israelites. Turn over to Hosea chapter 3. What we find here, of course, is a continuation of Hosea 1 and 2. It's an elaboration of sorts upon the same thing. And in this case, it says in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Hosea 3, 4 and 5, it says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king." Now, in this case, the children of Israel, identified in Hosea 1 and 2 as the house of Israel, it says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh, their God, and David, their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days." When was that? In the latter days of the Mosaic covenant. And did you catch it? Who did Hosea declare the Israelites had been without? Without a king. What king? It can't be the Assyrian kings who ruled over them during their time in dispersion, or at least part of that time. No, it wasn't that king. Turn over to Hosea chapter 10. And verse 3, Hosea 10 and verse 3, "For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not Yahweh." Without a king and without a prince. Now note first the word without. Where have we read that before? Who does Paul say the Israelite nations were without in Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2:12, that at that time, when divorced 10 tribe Israel were carnal, uncircumcised nations, verse 11, "Ye, the Ephesian Israelites, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world," having been divorced by God. And also, why does Hosea, and in fact Ezekiel as well, why mention both king and prince? Why was David, both king and prince? Well, because the greater David is both king and prince, regarded as that in many places, both Old and New Testament. And not only that, but he's Yeshua, Emmanuel, that is Yah who saves, God with us. It wasn't the patriarch David of whom Ezekiel and Hosea prophesied, but rather his posterity, the greater David, Yeshua Emmanuel, Yah who saves, God with us, who per Ephesians 2, 14, 15, and 17, made peace between those who were nigh, the Judahites, and those afar off, the dispersed Israelites. Back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. Ezekiel 37 verse 26. "Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. An everlasting covenant of peace." And what is that covenant? Well, the new covenant, of course. That was made with who? Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, and Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Again, lest at least a redeemed remnant thereof, and thereby reunited in Christ, their Prince and King who made peace possible between them, thereby reconciling them back into one nation, that is, the Commonwealth of Israel. Ezekiel 37:27. My tabernacle also shall be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Exactly what's also said in Jeremiah 31:33 and Hebrews 8:10, after declaring that Yahweh would make His new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What amounted to Yahweh's remarriage with His new covenant Israel remnant, as prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2 and in other locations in the prophets. So how about it? Believeth thou the prophets? Well, you will, provided you are in fact one of the Bible's truth-seeking gold miners, one of Yahweh's remnant seekers, askers, and knockers. I hope you're one of those. Now, as much as Ezekiel 37 is one of the prophecies fulfilled in Ephesians 2, it's even more explicitly fulfilled in Romans 11's two-branch prophecy, or fulfillment of two-branch fulfillment. That also has nothing to do, Romans 11 has nothing whatsoever to do with a union between Israelites and non-Israelites. You hear it all the time, but it's just simply not true. But is instead the perfect fulfillment of Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy, by which the house of Israel and the house of Judah were reconciled, reunited into one nation or one commonwealth. Or, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 11, two olive branches reunited back into one olive tree. Olive tree, olive branches. Also, Israelite exclusive terms. Whenever they're identified with specific people, they're an olive tree or olive branches, they're always used in relation to Israelites. Another reason why Romans 11 has nothing to do with non-Israelites. It is not the grafting in of non-Israelites into the Jewish / 12 tribes of Israel's back into that tree. No, it's it's the grafting back in of the divorced house of Israel back with Judah, the very fulfillment of what Ezekiel 37 is talking about, the thrilling fulfillment once you see it, and one you can say, I don't have to wait for something in the future. This was supposed to happen when Christ became king, and it did, right there in Romans chapter 11 and in Ephesians 2 as well. Now, isn't God's word simply incredible? But we're not finished, because there's another Old Testament prophecy that's also particularly fulfilled in Ephesians 2. Turn over to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. And I know some of these we've looked at before, but I'm telling you, there is so much false doctrine about all of this, or no doctrine at all, that these passages, we need to go over them. Just like Peter said, it's good to remind ourselves of what these passages say and how they're fulfilled by God according to His Word in His Word. All right, now, Micah chapter 5, beginning with verses 1 and 2. It says, Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Referring to both Christ's birth and death, unequivocally making this a new covenant prophecy to which no one, I don't think anyone would ever argue that point. Although few seldom recognize the new covenant fulfillment of what follows. Or even bother looking for the New Testament fulfillment. A prophecy like Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy that's just left hanging out there, quote-unquote, unfulfilled. That's because they don't know how to fulfill it. That's because they've mistaken the Jews as all representing all 12 tribes of Israelites and Gentiles as non-Israelites, and instead of often what they are, always the house of Judah, and the word goyim or ethne, sometimes the house of Israel, in many instances the house of Israel. All right, continuing, verse 3. It says, therefore, he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Of course, that's got to be referring to Mary. And then the remnant of his brethren, or let's stop there, until she has brought forth. Brought forth who? Well, if it's Mary, the ruler of Israel, born in Bethlehem, of course. Verse 3 in its entirety. Therefore, will he give them up and give them up, somebody's being given up, until the time she with travaileth has brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Someone's returning to the commonwealth of Israel. The same as in Ephesians 2. Now, who do you suppose is returning? Jump down to verse 6. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh unto our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Why Assyria? Well, because that's who conquered the 10-tribed house of Israel and dispersed her among the non-Israelite nations. Verses 7 and 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as dew from Yahweh, scattered throughout the nations, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles? No, the nations. In the midst of many people. And on the remnant of Jacob, the Israelite nations or people, shall be among the nations, the non-Israelite peoples, in the midst of many people. Same as in Ezekiel 37 and other comparable prophecies. Thus, it's the house of Israel that's returning to be reunited, reconciled here in Micah 5 with a remnant from the house of Judah. Verses 4 and 5 again. Or verses 4 and 5. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, this his God. And they shall abide. For now shall be great, and excuse me, and now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. What man? Verse 2. The ruler, the king of Israel, which is fulfilled perfectly in Ephesians 2. Jump over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. And hopefully you'll see that this is, along with Ezekiel 37 and Hosea 1 and 2 and Zechariah, you'll see, and Jeremiah 30 and 31, you'll see that this, what Paul is describing in Ephesians about the two groups being reconciled back into a commonwealth of Israel, is in perfect peace, and that Christ, perfect harmony, and that Christ is the means of this peace between them, just as we read in Micah chapter 5, Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 11 again. It says, wherefore, remember that ye being in times past nations in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in the Christ Jesus, Ye who are sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. For He, Christ, the ruler, King of Israel, is our peace in perfect fulfillment of what we just read in Micah 5. Continuing, verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God, unto one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. No more strangers and foreigners, no longer divorced, reconciled by Christ. Having made it possible for you to have, for the house of Israel, not only to have peace with the house of Judah once again, but with God Himself via the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. No longer divorced. Verse 19 continuing, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints. Saints, an Israelite exclusive term. Fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. Fellow citizens in the new covenant commonwealth of Israel, consisting of a blood-bought, redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Ephesians 2:11 through 19 is not about a union between Israelites and non-Israelites, found nowhere prophesied in the Old Testament, but rather a reunion of Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as prophesied by Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, and Zechariah. And don't overlook to attempt to change the prophesied recipients to someone else, as most of modern contemporary Christianity is doing, is to make liars of both the prophets and Yahweh. Believest thou the prophets? I hope you do. Because to believe them and take them at their word is to also take Yahweh at His word. Furthermore, doing so opens up His word to another level of comprehension otherwise not available to us. And to witness the fulfillment of, for example, Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy, fulfilled in Paul's Roman 11's two-branch prophecy, further testifies that Yahweh is always, always, always true to His word, as well as to the incredible intertwining intricacies of Yahweh's Holy Spirit-inspired word that no mere work of man could ever achieve. Praise God that He allows our eyes to be opened, at least the gold mining remnant, who are the seekers, askers, and knockers of Matthew chapter 7. Now, this incredible passage, one more time in Ephesians 2, and Lord willing, we'll also quote-unquote finish out this chapter. So I want to read it again, because I want to just read it through. This time through verse 13, because I want to comment some there. But I want you to hopefully you'll recognize, as we go through it, as you ask the question, what prophecies does this fulfill? You'll see, oh, this is Ezekiel 37. Oh, this is Micah chapter 5. Oh, this is Zechariah, I think it was chapter 6. Oh, this is Jeremiah 30 and 31. Oh, this is Hosea 1 and 2. All of which are fulfilled in this one passage. So let me read it to you again. We're just going to go straight through it without comment until we get to the end of verse 13. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past nations in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, making it possible, I got to comment, making it possible for God to remarry Israel. For he who is our peace, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both into God, into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, excuse me, I wanted to stop at verse 13. I do want to comment where it talks about carnal. They were in the past carnal Israelites. And if you're carnal without Christ, we all have been, then of course only Christ can remedy your carnality and all of its accompanying consequences. You can find it in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, some of the consequences that are taken care of. When the carnality is remedied by Christ, then all of a sudden the door opens up to so many things, such as the promises of Abraham to those who become the children of Yahweh under the new covenant. I'll let you go read those on yourselves. We've already read verses 2 through 15. Verse 15 in the New American Standard Bible says, For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What was the dividing wall between the Judahites and the Israelites? It was the Mosaic covenant and its requirement of perfect obedience to be righteous, for which the house of Israel, because of their disobedience, their adultery against God, had been divorced by Yahweh. And although the house of Judah had fared no better, the covenant had nonetheless been left to the Judahites as its custodians, at least until Christ had been born, so that he wouldn't be born out of wedlock. Judah still had to be married to God, whom they later then crucified, and among other things, for which they themselves were divorced by Yahweh. However, so until they themselves had crucified the Christ, and he was divorced, and they were divorced, excuse me, they were the custodians of the law under the Mosaic covenant and held it against the house of Israel who had been divorced. However, Christ broke down that wall, praise Yahweh, at the same time he rent the temple veil in two when on the cross he yielded up his spirit, officially ending the added Mosaic covenant and thereby abolishing the enmity between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now let's pick it up with verse 16 again. And that he might reconcile both unto God into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. In this instance, to the Ephesian Israelites afar off, from above the Euphrates River, and the Judahites, such as Paul, many of whom still abode in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and therefore were identified as being nigh or near. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And with that, look at Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, without which they did not belong to God. Turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 8, And let's read verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Sounds a lot like Ephesians 2. And don't forget that Paul also, here in Rome, with the epistle to the Romans, was also writing to the Israelites dispersed throughout Rome. So then, they that are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And how is it? I mean, this is important. You're none of his if you don't have the Spirit. And how is it? I mean, there's a lot of people who think they have the Spirit, but they don't. I thought I did for 2 years. And didn't yet. I had God's presence directing, leading me. I had the influence of the Spirit upon me. But I didn't yet have the indwelling of the Spirit because I had rejected at that point what was required to have the indwelling Spirit. How is it that we're indwelt with the Spirit? When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We've already read it. Let's read it again. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and now for a different reason, but nonetheless the same passage. Acts 2, 36 through 41. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized or immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41, and then they that gladly received his word were immersed, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church or the ecclesia daily such as should be saved, that is, to the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, immersion for the remission of sins, by which we receive the one Spirit and become a member of the one body, reunited into the new covenant, commonwealth of Israel, as summed up in Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. Ephesians 2, verse 18 through 22. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, being fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Praise Yahweh! What an incredible God, Savior, and King, attested to via his incredible word. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all that we ask or think. Praise his holy name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Once again, we're humble, Lord, that, Father, you've allowed us to see what we see, that you've allowed us to understand what we understand, and that you've, Father, opened your word to us again in a way that possibly some of us have never seen before. Thank you, Father, for it, for the incredible word that it is, for its incredible intertwining intricacies, particularly between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament fulfillments that we find written right in your word once our eyes are opened to, Father, what's really being done. Glory be unto thee, for thou hast fulfilled thy word just as thy promised in multiple different ways and continue to do so in our lives personally. We thank you for that. We praise you in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. We claim the same to continue in our lives now and forever. Let it be to your praise, glory, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.